Morning, everybody. How's everybody doing this morning? I love looking out and seeing a lot of the faces that were at the dessert contest and worship night last night. Jeremy, I feel like I'm a little echoey and like really hot. I love seeing the faces that were there last night because so often when you do something on a Saturday night right before church on Sunday, the temptation is like, well, we did church Saturday night. We're not going, let's sleep in on Sunday. I know it's a temptation because that was my thought when I woke up this morning. But I'm glad to see you guys here, and I think the Lord has something for us. Couple things before we get going. I'll shout out to Kayla, who's, oh, no? I don't know where Kayla is. Wherever Kayla is, well, then it's gonna not work. But anyway, last week I threw out a question: who was Zechariah, son of Berechiah? If you remember that, kind of a little challenge, anybody? And really, honestly, I knew that Kayla and John West would be the two who would probably take me up on that challenge. And since John's out of the country, I left it to Kayla, and she did not disappoint. I got a long email this morning with, here's my bullet points of my ideas and my subtexts, and Kayla, well done. And you got the answer correct. It's not exactly a trick question, but we don't know. There's no definitive answer to that, but it's one that makes you think, and that's something I love teaching, is I love teaching in a way that makes people think. That I don't want you to just sit there and just listen to what I say. What authority do I have to tell you how to live your lives and what to think and what to do? But the Bible does, and the Lord does. And so it's my heart to make sure I relay what the Word of God says to you and let the Holy Spirit work on your heart and convict you. Now, I will always tie it up at the end and try and give you some direction, but really I want to ignite just this fire for you to study the Word and to understand the Word. This week, we've got another one that's kind of like that. Hey, welcome out there online, by the way. I'm excited to get going. Welcome out there in Tanzania, in Littleton, in New Mexico, and our friends all over the place who are joining us today. So glad that you are here. We're so blessed to be able to do this. Speaking of blessings, I want to share something with you that I didn't get to do last week because it hadn't happened yet. Immediately after service, and some of you know, immediately after service last Sunday, we were setting up in the tent for a memorial that was about to happen. That's one of the ministries that we do here at Discover. We do memorials, we do weddings, we do the occasional event, but mostly it's those two things. And honestly, and I say this over and over again, the memorials are the ones that bless my heart the most. When you're doing a wedding, everybody's happy. You kind of have to mess it up in order for people not to be happy at a wedding, right? But in a memorial, people come oftentimes and they're hurting. They're questioning their faith. If they don't have faith, then they certainly are hurting because they have nowhere to go. They have no hope. And in those moments, I love to be able to share the hope of the Lord that we have with those families. And last Sunday after church, again, we did one, and it was a long one. I'm not going to lie. It was kind of arduous. It was hot. But there were over 200 people that came to that memorial, and I got to share a message of hope. What it means if you know the Lord, what it means to pass away knowing the Lord, and that hope that you have, that hope that your family has. And I got to share a true gospel message with them, and I had so many people come up afterwards asking questions about what that means, and it was just the most wonderful event. I say that to say that is a ministry of this church. Your tithes, your offerings, your spiritual energy, your prayers, your participation in the things that we do, even things like some of you helped out staying afterwards and setting up chairs and setting up tables and things like that, that matters, and it matters in an eternal way to those families. And so I wanted to thank you and just let you know that the ministries that we do here, they don't stop on a Sunday. They go all week long, all year long. And so we have a reach far more than you might see on a Sunday here. That being said, I think the Lord's got a message for us today that I'm excited to give. It's not going to be quite as chunky as last week. I know some of you are like, slow down. Last week, there was a lot of scripture. Still a lot of scripture because that's how I teach, but this week we have a message that I think is a little bit more focused, but I'm also going to, since we're talking about harmony of the Gospels, I'm going to throw in a couple things that might be questions that people might have had. Again, places where the four Gospels maybe don't exactly match up, where you may have heard the story told a certain way, and then maybe one day you're reading in Luke, and all of a sudden you go, Luke tells that story a little differently than maybe Matthew or the other ones that I've heard. And so who's right and who's wrong and how should I look at this? I think most often our human brain just goes, that's above my pay grade. I'm just going to skip along and just keep going. And we don't think too much about it. But I want us to think about it. I want us to be intentional about the Word of God. It's not okay just to skim the surface. We should want to dive deep. And we should want to take a magnifying glass and look at those places that either convict our hearts or maybe they don't quite make sense to us. We need to have an answer for the hope that we have in us. Scripture tells us that. Have an answer for the hope that you have. And we can't have an answer if we are not sure. So that's why I go into some of this. So let's get going. We're in week 38. Harmony of the Gospel series. This one, specifically, this message is called Satan Targets Judas. We're going to talk about a bunch of other things, but that's kind of the headline here. Last week, if you remember, Jesus and his disciples had left the city. They had left Jerusalem, and they had gone to the Mount of Olives, and they're kind of just resting on the side of the Mount of Olives, and Jesus is teaching them some final messages. And he knows there's an urgency, that things are accelerating here, and there's an urgency to make sure they understand these messages. So he teaches a little bit on what's commonly called the tribulation. Matthew 24, 4 and 5, Jesus answered and said to them, see that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will mislead many people. Jesus teaches extensively on end times here. Verse 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes on earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And then verse 42, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day the Lord is coming. That's what we're left with of all that. Be ready. Because you don't know. We always think there's a tomorrow, there's a next week, there's a when things settle down a little bit, then I'll. We do not know when the Lord is coming, so be ready in all times, in all seasons, be ready. Jesus took the time teaching them things, again, because he knew that time was short. There may not be a tomorrow, and he needed them to be ready. So this week, As we go through this message, pay attention to the timelines in the scriptures, the little time cues when it says things like 2 days away, 3 days from now, or when it says things like that. Kind of pay attention to those because we're going to talk about that in a second. There's only a couple short days left until Jesus will be arrested and then tried and crucified. Matthew 26, 1 and 2, and Jesus, when Jesus had finished all these words, all those teachings that he's doing, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. So there's our first kind of time clue. In 2 days, the Passover is coming. Now, meanwhile, same time, back at the home of the high priest, Matthew 26, verse 3, at that time, the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the courtyard of the high priest named Caiaphas. Right, they weren't in like official chambers. They were at his home having kind of this private little meeting there. I didn't cough all morning, and now all of a sudden. Matthew 26, verse 4 and 5. And they plotted together to arrest Jesus covertly and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. So there's another time cue. They want to do all this before the festival happens. Now, you've probably heard a teaching at some point or heard people talk about that the trial, arrest, and crucifixion of Jesus all kind of happened in this haphazard sort of hurried way because a high day was approaching. That's kind of how Scripture puts it, a high day. John 19:30, Jesus said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Normally, after Jesus said that, of course, he said that on the cross, right? Normally, what the Romans would do, Romans were not friendly people in this way. When they would crucify somebody, they would just leave the bodies on the cross. They would just stay there. They would let birds pick at them. They would let whatever happened to them happen to them. And they just sat up there as a warning for anybody else who was going to think about crossing the Romans. In this case, they couldn't do that. Because the priests, now they could have done that, but they kind of gave in to the priests who came to them and they said, "Hey, look, we have these high days approaching. Can we speed this up?" John 19:31. "Now then, since it was the day of preparation," so there's another clue, "since it was the day of preparation, to prevent the bodies from remaining on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews requested of Pilate that their legs be broken and the bodies taken away." So we've got all these things going on at the same time. We have the day of preparation, we have the Passover, we have the Sabbath, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, all taking place at about the same time. Now, they don't always take place at the same time. They take place at different times, but this is one of those years where everything's sort of lined up within a few day time span. They're all different things, but oftentimes when we read Scripture and we're reading these accounts of what happened on those days, we sort of bundle it all together in our heads, right? Just like, it's all kind of the Passover. So by doing that, though, we're kind of conflating things, we're confusing things in our mind. So let's look again, let's look at the gospel itself. Let's look, always look at the Word of God for clarity in what's happening. Matthew 26:1-2, "When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, okay, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion.'" So that gives us a time stamp. The Passover is 2 days away. And then Mark adds this detail, Mark 14:1-2. "Now the Passover and Festival of Unleavened Bread were 2 days away," which is why we sometimes think that those are the same things. They're not. "And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest and covertly kill him, for they were saying, 'Not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot.'" All right, so Passover and the Festival of Unleavened Bread, two different things, but they're both 2 days away in this case. Now, Luke, which we is kind of my go-to always for like, okay, let's see what Luke says, because Luke tries to kind of straighten things out timeline-wise sometimes. Now, here's what Luke says, Luke 22:1. "Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching." All right, so that doesn't help. Are they the same thing? They're not the same thing, but Luke is sort of bundling them together here. So we've already read that John's gospel says Jesus was crucified on the day of preparation. But preparation for what, really? All four gospels agree that he was crucified on the day of preparation, but preparation for what? For the Passover? For the Festival of Unleavened Bread? For the Sabbath? Preparation for what? So if we look back at the timeline of events here, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover is a single day. Passover is a single day observance that's held, according to Scripture in Leviticus, on the 14th of Nisan, okay, which that year was Thursday evening. So that year, Thursday evening. That's from Leviticus 23, if you want to read that. Which that year, again, would have been, would have been March or April. March or April of that year. The Feast of Unleavened Bread now is a seven-day celebration. It lasts 7 days. And that begins on the 15th of Nisan, which is a Friday that year. Okay, that's a Friday. Leviticus 23:6 says, "Then on the 15th day of the same month, there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord, and for 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread." Okay, that's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then the Sabbath, we have the other aspect here. The Sabbath begins at sunset, also called Shabbat, by the way, also starts at sunset on Friday evening. Now, we've all thought that the Sabbath is Saturday, right? The Jewish Sabbath is Saturday. But it actually starts at sundown, sunset, on Friday evening. and then goes until sunset on Saturday evening, right? Leviticus 23:3, for 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord. All right, so we have the Sabbath. We have all these things lining up. And if you add to this the fact that the Hebrew calendar, a day in the Hebrew calendar begins at sunset and goes until sunset the following day, that tends to confuse our sensibilities here on how days work. So here's the short version. And you don't have to follow along with this exactly. Just note that this is how it's working. The Passover meal was shared after sunset on Thursday. That's how that worked. The Feast of Unleavened Bread began Friday at sundown. And the day of preparation was Friday before sundown. Okay, the following day before sundown. And then at sundown on Friday, it became Saturday. Following me? And that is when the Sabbath began. So the day of preparation then, that John's Gospel has in chapter 19 that it talks about, is preparation for the Sabbath. And the reason it says it's a high holy day is because it was also, it was preparation for the Sabbath and then also preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You could do cooking, cleaning, mending, any other work that you had to do had to be done before the Sabbath. Because you couldn't do any work on the Sabbath, but then also the Feast of Unleavened Bread, on the first day of that, you couldn't do any work either. But then days 2, 3, 4, 5, then you could do some work. Then on the final day, you weren't allowed to work again. But you have, in this case then, the Sabbath fell on the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so technically there was a 2-day span where you couldn't do work. 2 days in a row, which was very unusual. But that's why they had to hurry getting Jesus down off of the cross, breaking his legs and all the things that we know about, because they couldn't do work for 2 days. That's why, again, John's Gospel calls it a high day. Now, Luke, being a Gentile, doesn't know all the things necessarily about Jewish culture and everything, so he just calls the whole thing Passover. He just calls the whole thing that. All right, does that clear everything up? No, but at least you understand that there's all these different dynamics going on, right? That's what I want to point out. All these different things going on, and it can be confusing to us, but if you know the culture and if you study it, they all line up and they're all correct. So next time you read that, you can just sail right by and just go, I know all about this. All right, so that's the end of that little detour. Let's get back. The priests are plotting, and Jesus is preparing his disciples. Priests are plotting in the background. Jesus is preparing his disciples for what comes. What happens next, though, is another one of those stories where the four Gospels seem to tell a different version of events. We're going there again, yes. You're like, can we just get on with things that agree? But what happens next, I want to touch on it just briefly. We're not going to go super in-depth, but it's the account of Jesus being anointed with expensive perfume, or with spikenard, or with nard. Remember, we taught about that just not that long ago, and that's because it's found in another section of the Gospels. So it sounds familiar though, right? Matthew 26:6, in our accounts here, now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very expensive perfume, and she poured it on his head as he was reclining at the table. All right, we remember that story. And if you don't, I'm sure that you've heard it at some point. But again, we taught on it not that long ago. This was all happening. That event right there was 2 days before Passover. Okay? And Mark's gospel agrees with that timing. Now, Luke 7, which is way previous, mentions a very, very similar event. It's so similar that when you read it, you're like, that's the same thing. But Luke has it happening in Galilee, not in Jerusalem and not in Bethany. He has it happening in Galilee and almost 2 years earlier. Okay, so it's very, very similar, the events that happened. To even add to more confusion, if you read Luke 7's account of this, it also happened at the home of a guy named Simon. But that was Simon the Pharisee. And this new one that we're reading about was Simon the leper. Very, very similar, right? Confusingly similar. Now, John's gospel records the same event as happening down in the Jerusalem area in Bethany, but he says that it happened several days earlier. He puts this whole thing about anointing with oil and washing, drying his feet with her hair, all those sorts of things. He has that happening before even the triumphal entry of Jesus and overturning the tables and all those things. He's got it happening several days before. So you can look at our message from week 32 if you want to read the details of that account. So here's the questions that we're kind of left with. Is the anointing of Jesus in John 12 the same event as Matthew 26 and Mark 14? Because they all three of those guys have it all happening down in the Jerusalem Bethany area. Is it the same thing? And it was Jesus anointed with perfume then once or twice? Did it happen before the entry and then after the entry? Or maybe three times, thrice, if you include back in Luke 7. And then, which of course leaves us with the overriding questions, are the Gospels contradicting each other or are they wrong? That's a big question, and I hope by now, through all of our study, I've convinced you that what the Bible says, what the Scriptures tell us, is true and correct 100% of the time, without any error whatsoever in the things that it records. Okay? It is 100% true and correct. So I hope I've laid that groundwork. So then let's touch on the questions. Let me just start out by saying that while all scholars agree that there is no error whatsoever in these different timelines, they all disagree why. All the scholars disagree why. And I'm sure, Kayla, as you were studying our question, you saw that no two scholars tend to agree, and they've all got great reasons why they believe what they believe. But they disagree why. So here's just my short, we're going to cut right to the story. My short take, Jesus was anointed twice. He was anointed once in the Galilee 2 years earlier, and then once again in Bethany right before all this happened, right? Right before the crucifixion. The anointings were very similar, very, very similar, but the circumstances were different. John's gospel says, John 12, 1, therefore 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And then verse 2, so they made him a dinner and Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. And then it goes on to talk about anointing. So our assumption might be that the dinner happened, or that this dinner happened 6 days before Passover, because that's what John 12:1 says. Therefore, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. It doesn't say that's when the dinner was, only that's when he came to Bethany. All right, so we have to look at some of those little clues if we're really going to start picking on timelines. John is narrating a story, and he's painting a picture of the anointing of Jesus as the Christ. He's not so concerned with individual timelines. In fact, John's gospel is notorious for not really caring. He takes the different stories that happen, and he places them where he wants to create a picture of the Messiah. So that's what John is doing. It's well known that he does it like that. Matthew's not specific about the exact day of the dinner. Mark insinuates it's 2 days before the Passover. And Luke doesn't mention the second anointing at all, only what happens after that point. So my final thought on this is that any apparent contradiction happens in our brains trying to see a similar story and make them all one event. Right? When we do that, all of a sudden all these other things, but what about this and what about that and this doesn't make sense? So we have to understand that there's at least two. Here's what's important to know. Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he is the anointed Messiah. Number one. That's why the different accounts of him being anointed in the first place, that's why they come from. The word Messiah itself in Hebrew means the anointed one, and the word Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which also means the anointed one. So Jesus was the anointed Messiah, and all of these biblical accounts, wherever they're placed, confirm that anointing of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Son of God. So Here's why now we're literally going to move on. This is why this is all important for today's passage, because the result of this anointing, this extravagant act, if you remember, I talked about the cost of that perfume, how incredibly expensive that was, and how it was perceived by people who were watching it as a little on the wasteful side. They were questioning. All of that was the result of all that, I'll say, was that Satan was able to uncover a prideful spirit. And that prideful spirit was in Judas. And that prideful spirit is what Satan needed to accomplish the next part of his plan. That's why it's important. More than one disciple questioned the quote, waste of this expensive oil, this expensive perfume. But only Judas, it's okay to question, but only Judas went to the point of being so indignant, so self-righteously prideful in his opinion of what ought to happen, that he acted in a sinful way. And he took action with that prideful spirit that he had. And that sin of that indignant pride is what gave Judas the opening. And so that's what we're going to talk about here. Judas didn't just think the thought, he acted on it. I bet a day doesn't go by when all of us don't somehow have a sinful thought cross into our head. It's just how Satan works. Do we act on it, or do we recognize that thought, quarantine that thought over here, look at it, let the Holy Spirit speak to us, and then discard that thought? That's what we should be doing. Judas, in this case, though, had the thought and said, that's where I'm going. And he ran with that thought. Luke 22, verse 3, and Satan entered Judas. That's the result of acting on that thought. Satan entered Judas, the one called Iscariot, who belonged to the number of the 12. I found a picture here that just spoke to me about what that moment looked like. Satan entered Judas at that point. Luke 22, verse 4, and he left and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he was to betray him. You know, Matthew adds the thought, the detail that it was 30 pieces of silver was the thought. But Judas was what Satan needed. He needed that prideful spirit in Judas, and Judas offered it up on a plate. And it was also the answer that the priests had been looking for. Luke 22, 5 and 6, and they were delighted, talking about the priests that Judas went to. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. And so he consented and began looking for a good opportunity to betray him away from the crowd. So at this point, Judas had become an agent of Satan, and he's just waiting for the right time. It all started with a prideful spirit. And Satan, who was always prowling, said, that's what I need. Entered into Judas. Judas made the plans, and now it's just a matter of waiting. This is all cautionary for all of us, people. This isn't just something that happens to Judas in isolation. This is what a prideful spirit will do for us. Let's go back to what Luke tells us about the choices Judas made on that day. Judas struggled with sin, as we all do, but Judas went a step further, and Satan didn't randomly choose Judas. He was targeted. Luke 22, verse 3, Satan entered Judas, the one called Iscariot, who belonged to the number of the 12. I just read that, but it seems like Luke is making it seem like Satan just took over Judas against his will. But that's not how that worked. Or that Judas was somehow weak-minded, and that's why he targeted. Satan doesn't just target the weak-minded. Sometimes it's just the opposite. Judas didn't just think the thought, he acted on that thought. John 13, 2 says, and during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, and then it goes on from there. But I'll stop there at this point. The devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, but Judas hadn't actually followed through with it yet. That's important to know. So at this point, a prideful Judas had made plans. He had acted on those plans. He had gone to the priests. He'd been paid for the job. And he rejoined the group, and he was waiting for the right time to follow through. He had not followed through yet, and that's important to know. So at this point, at any point, really, Judas could have repented and not followed through with the plan. At any point. But that's how Satan works. It's a slow, often a very slow, imperceptible progression. We agree to one thing, and then we agree to the next, and then we agree to the next, and before we know it, we're so far down a road that we find ourselves often going, how did I get to this point? And if we're able and we're strong enough and we listen to the Holy Spirit enough, we're able to say, I'm going to back away, I'm going to repent, and stop following this path. But so many times, what happens is that spirit of pride that enabled that first thought to begin with says, you're going to look stupid, you're going to look indecisive, you've gone too far, you can't back out now, you have to follow through. And so we follow through. At what point did Judas realize, I'm making a terrible mistake? We know that he realized it later, but at any point during this, do we think that he said, oh, why am I doing this? But I can't back out now. I've already been paid and I've got debts and I've already spent some of the money and who knows what he was thinking. But it's that spirit of pride that Satan just continues to turn that screw in our back and say, you can't back out now. You made a choice. You got to go with it. We're constantly being poked, prodded, tempted, and tormented by Satan and his demons. But what matters is the choices we make in that moment. And if you don't make the correct choice in that moment, make it in the next moment. And make it in the moment after that. It is never too late to make the right choice. But we give into sin because it feeds our prideful spirit. We either feel self-righteous that I'm making the right choice. None of these people, they don't know what they're doing. I alone know what the right thing to do is. And we give into it. But ultimately, will we listen to the Holy Spirit before we act? So many times we lie to ourselves, saying our sins are justified or that they're not really hurting anybody. But I can tell you that all sin gives an opening for Satan. All sin gives an opening for Satan because he is just prodding and watching and poking and he's ready. That's why Peter said, 1 Peter 5:8, most of you know this scripture already. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He is always there. Every decision we make, every action we make, everything, Satan is watching or one of his demons and they're evaluating, does that give me an opening? Always. But we're never helpless. We are literally never helpless against that. Jesus has given us all authority over the work of the enemy. And Peter goes on the very next verse after that, 1 Peter 5:9. So resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that some same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers and sisters who are in the world. No matter how bad you think you've got it, someone else has it just the same. Many someones, or even worse. There's never a justification for us to sin because we think it's our only choice. There never is. Here's one of the problems, I think, though, and the Holy Spirit spoke this to me, so Lord, I pray that I'm able to relay this the way that he spoke it to my heart. The problem is, so many times we walk through life oblivious to the danger that's around us. We walk through life just oblivious, period. So many times, I've told this story before. I've left home or I've left here to go somewhere. I reach my destination not remembering anything about the trip. I'm just on autopilot, either driving or whatever I'm doing. How many times do we go through our day or parts of our day completely on autopilot, like oblivious to what we're doing? And here's the question that I thought of. We all spend many, many hours walking around our homes every day, right? All day, every day, and every day of the week, we spend times walking around our house. If somebody were to put a blindfold on you, and say, find your way around your house, right? Or I just want you to find where you set your phone or where you set your car keys. How many of us could do it? Completely blindfolded or the power goes out and it's pitch black. Could you find your way around without a light? Could you? Or would you just be blind? For a while, I was taking classes over at Arapahoe Community College, and right across the street from Arapahoe Community College is a school for the blind, Colorado School for the Blind. And it was always so incredible to watch, because the blind would take field trips, and they would just go out and walk around the city of Littleton, walk around the campus, not with a guide holding their hand, alone. They just had the cane, and they would just send them out, and they would walk around through the campus, and they would walk through downtown Littleton. I hardly feel safe doing that with my eyes open. But they would do that, and it was always so confidence-inspiring to look at them and go, every step they take is an intentional one. Every single step. They don't walk half a block and go, what did I just do? Every step they take is intentional, and it's thought out, and it's they poke, they prod, they make the choice, okay, that's a good step. They make that step, and they do it again and again. Every single step. Do we go through lives that way? Do we go through our lives with that kind of intentionality? When Jesus said, John 12:35, Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. Also, the one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. We need to walk with that kind of intention while we have the light. Because once the light is gone, we need to be able to find our way. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples. I won't always be with you. You need to understand my teaching and hear my words and make them a part of who you are and what you do, so that when I'm not standing next to you, showing you the way, you'll know the way. That's why we study the Word of God. That's why we study the Bible. That's why we pray. That's why we invite the Holy Spirit into everything that we do, why we should be doing that, because that's how you live intentionally. And we don't just go on autopilot. And that's how we can see things like a prideful spirit coming up in us. We need to be intentional. Jesus is the light. When you walk in the light enough, when the light is gone, you'll be able to find your way by memory. This is why Jesus taught so intentionally in the last days, because they needed to be able to stand firm. He knew they were going to be attacked on all sides, in all directions. And he also knew they were going to have the Holy Spirit with them soon. But the Holy Spirit alone won't keep us from sinning if we don't seek his voice. That's what the Holy Spirit allows us to do, is seek his voice in everything. Seek his direction in everything. The Holy Spirit is like our cane for the blind. I don't take a step until that cane pokes and tells me it's okay to take that next step. If we live our lives with the intentionality of going, I'm not going to make a move until the Holy Spirit tells me that's the direction to go. That's how you live your life intentionally. That's why we need the teachings of Jesus and the Word of God so well. That's why I take such great pains to make sure we understand, not only understand the Word of God, but understand those things that can trip us up. This is what Satan does. He'll come at you and say, you know, the Gospels don't entirely agree. I guarantee not a week goes by where I don't see something in the news that says, oh, this doesn't agree with that. Or I hear somebody raising a question like, oh, how do you trust a Bible when it can't even agree with itself? Because it does. And it's the Word of God, and it's inspired, and it's perfect, and it's without error. And the only reason you think it's not is because you haven't been intentional. You just heard a clip or a soundbite or a talking point that somebody gave you, and that's what you go with. We, as followers of Christ, cannot afford to be unintentional. We cannot say, everything's just going to work out. I was baptized. I believe in the Lord. Therefore, my place in heaven is secure. I'm just going to live my life now. You live your life that way at your own risk, because Satan is watching. And he's waiting for that moment when you live your life in a prideful way, in a fleshly way. And that's when he's going to say, I got you. Follow me. And that's when you see scriptures, and Satan entered into him. We all have that choice. I'm going to leave it set right there. I don't have any fantastic taking point away other than live your life intentionally. be intentional about the way that we do things. Because if you don't, there's somebody who is very intentional and he's prowling around every minute. Which way would you rather be guided? By Satan and his demons or by the Lord and the Holy Spirit guiding you through life? That's what I want. But we don't have a choice because someone's going to guide us through our lives. And we get to choose. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord God, that you are who you are, and that you are always with us, and that you have given us the authority over demons. And Lord, I repent of those times where I have walked through life on autopilot, where I have just trusted that everything's going to work out. Lord, help me to be intentional. Help me to walk every day with the intentionality of a blind man walking through the busy streets. Because, Lord, that's what we are. Without you, without the light, we are blind. Help us to walk in the light. Help us to see every step we take. And help us to glorify you in every single thing that we do. Father, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, speaking of intentional, I completely forgot to ask somebody to serve communion. You guys are sitting there. You don't even have a kid with you today. You guys good? Thank you. Thank you. All right, Percy and Lori are going to serve on this side. Gabe and I will be over here. But let's be intentional about what we do today. And for the rest of the week, let's live lives of intent and see how that feels compared to being blind throughout half of our day. Amen? Thank you, guys.